friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 2 Corinthians Discipleship Lessons, and this is Lesson 7, A Ministry of Reconciliation, based on 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 6:2. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, it's just a privilege we have to be able to look at holy things, to look at who we are and what you've caused us to be and want us to be. Lord, help us to enter into it as we open your word and begin to see ourselves in it. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This lesson is very much a continuation of the themes of the previous lesson. Paul has talked about Christ's love that compels us to persuade men of the gospel in light of judgment. Now he turns to what this salvation looks like in an individual and our role in the process of God's program of reconciliation. Because Christ died for all, Paul now sees each person in a different light. Verses 16 and 17. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So often we judge people according to the various categories we have set up: male, female, hetero, homo, black, Asian, Hispanic, white collar, working class, unemployed, married, single, living together, conservative, moderate, liberal, Republican, Democrat, independent, child, teen, young adult, middle-aged, old. We pigeonhole people in our own categories, and then we can't see beyond them to what actually defines them as people. This is a worldly point of view. Jesus sees them differently. He sees God at work in them. Paul once regarded Christ as a heretical Jewish rabbi, thankfully executed for his sins, and his followers as dangerous subversives who must be stopped at any cost. But outside Damascus, everything changed. Paul cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer he received turned his world upside down. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Acts 9:5. Paul had what is called a paradigm shift. That is, the working hypothesis by which he evaluated his world was dramatically altered. Now he saw everything in a new light. In the same way, Paul says in verses 16 and 17, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." People who find Jesus and are rescued by him don't just get religion. They are changed in some fundamental way. Paul calls them a new creation. Creation or creature is ktisis, the result of a creative act, that which is created. The New Testament has several other words to describe this, including born again anew from above, made alive, quickened, regenerated, rebirth, washed, renewed, sealed. We Christians believe that when Jesus saves us and puts his Holy Spirit in our hearts, that a life-altering change has taken place. A new life has been formed by the Creator, which is nurtured by the Holy Spirit. If you were discouraged at the little fruit in your life or the little change, look to your Creator. He has put his life within you and set you on a new course. You have changed on the inside. Now, just cooperate with him so that the inward change begins to affect and alter your outward life as well. It is a process. It takes time. But the beginning creative work of the Holy Spirit has begun. This verse brings to mind a simple chorus. I'll never be the same again, oh no. I'll never be the same again, oh no. Since I found the Lord, I am not the same, and I'll never be the same again. I'll never be the same again, oh no. I'll never be the same again, oh no. Since I found the Lord, I am not the same, and I'll never be the same again. Well, after that chorus, let's pause for discussion question 1, based on 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17. What does verse 17 teach us about the nature of a new believer? What changes in a person when he puts faith in Christ? Why don't old habits disappear immediately if everything has become new? We Christians are not members of an exclusive born-again club. Far from it. We have a message that He can change anyone. Jesus can rescue and renew anyone. There is hope in Jesus. Now Paul points us to his own personal mission in verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. To reconcile means to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship, to restore friendship or harmony. Families sometimes have a falling out. Sisters no longer speak to one another. Husbands leave. Wives and children are abandoned. Adultery and alcoholism and greed alienate people. Reconciliation is needed to take what was broken and mend it, to heal a relationship. That's what God has done. The problem is that many times it isn't just an unfortunate misunderstanding. It is caused and exacerbated by grievous sins. Unless the man is willing to forsake his philandering ways, his wife is unwilling to take him back. Unless the woman deals with her drug addiction, her relationship with her children can never be healed. Now look at what God did about the sin that was at the root of our estrangement from God. 5:18 through 19. God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The reason that God could justly stop counting our sins against Him is because He had laid those sins on Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 2 other letters, Paul discusses this act of reconciliation that centers on the cross. First, Romans 5:10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Then Colossians 1:22. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. God is the chief reconciler by sending His Son to bear our sins. But now He delegates to us a role in this reconciliation process. Verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul discusses three roles that we have in his reconciliation program. First, a ministry of reconciliation. Ministry is diakonia, functioning in the interest of larger public service, office. We have an official capacity to fulfill. In America, the government usually has departments or agencies, but in Europe, they're often called ministries. Instead of America's Secretary of State, England has a foreign minister. In the same way, we are official representatives, ministers of God's ministry of reconciliation. Second, a message of reconciliation. Message, word, is logos, here a communication whereby the mind finds expression, word. This word or message has been committed or entrusted to us. The message puts it this way: God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. Three, ambassadors of Christ. Ambassador is the verb presbuo, to be an ambassador, envoy, travel or work as an ambassador. We get our words presbyter and presbyterian from this root. Literally, this phrase would read, on behalf of, hyper, of Christ, we serve as ambassadors. Hyper is a preposition indicating that an activity or event is in some entity's interest. For, in behalf of, for the sake of someone or something. An ambassador in a country's foreign service lives in a foreign country, but is charged with communicating clearly his president's or prime minister's words and positions. An ambassador cannot operate in silence, but is a constant voice who bears his kingdom's message. See how personal and direct this communication can be? Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Appeal, beseech, is parakaleo, which means here, to urge strongly, appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage, and is used in this strong sense also in 12:18. The word could be translated to beg, it's that strong. Dear friends, we may not be foreign missionaries like the Apostle Paul representing Jesus abroad, but we are very clearly Jesus' personal representatives in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our families. There is a sense in which when we share the good news with people, that we are conveying Jesus' own personal love for that person. We also convey his authority. This delegation of love, authority, and message is indeed awesome. John 20:21. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Luke 10:16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. John 13:20. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Perhaps we would prefer to be quiet rather than take upon ourselves this kind of responsibility, but if we remain quiet, then the kingdom of God has a faithless representative in the workplace, in the family, in the community. We cannot bear the name of Christ with authenticity unless we are willing to represent him, as inadequate as we may feel we are for the task. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. How have we humans been reconciled to God? What did God do so that reconciliation could take place? In what sense are you an ambassador of the kingdom of God? In what sense are you a minister of reconciliation for Jesus? Now Paul shares part of the essential message of reconciliation, that our sins no longer need to be a barrier between us and God. Verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse is one of the clearest statements in the entire Bible of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, also known as penal substitution or vicarious atonement. This refers to the Bible teaching that Jesus bore the penalty for our sins and took our place so that we didn't have to die for our own sins. A substitute, of course, is a person or thing that takes the place or function of another. Let's examine this verse carefully. First, Jesus had no sin. In a number of places, the Scripture affirms that Jesus did not sin and had no sin in himself to atone for. This alone sets him apart from any other human, from any other founder of a religion. He is uniquely sinless. Next, God made him to be sin. God is the subject of this sentence. God made Jesus to be sin. That is, he became the bearer of sin, as would a sacrifice under the Mosaic law. For us, for our sake, represents the preposition hyper that we examined in verse 20, for, in behalf of, for the sake of something or someone. The next word is so that. The conjunction hina, a very common marker used to denote purpose, aim, or goal, in order that in the final sense. God's action was for the expressed purpose to free us from sin. In him, we might become the righteousness of God. The verb is ginomai, be become, here in the sense to experience a change in nature and so indicate entry into a new condition, become something. The verb is in the aorist tense, which suggests a sudden event, not a gradual process. Righteousness is dikaiosyne, here the quality or state of juridical correctness with focus on redemptive action. Righteousness. Because Jesus took our sins, we take on his righteousness, which comes from God. It was this righteousness that Paul sought. Righteousness obtained by obeying the law could do nothing to atone for sins. Paul expressed the desire to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, Philippians 3:9. Though our passage teaches the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement quite clearly, it is taught throughout the New Testament. Some of the other passages include John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on 2 Corinthians 5:21. In what sense did Jesus become sin on our behalf? In what sense do we become righteousness? You can hear Paul the preacher in this passage. He is appealing to the Corinthian believers directly. Two verses previous, he had said in verse 20, "As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now he continues this appeal. Verse 6:1, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." To receive God's grace in vain would mean that though they had been pardoned and cleansed by God and had been given a responsibility to share the good news of this reconciliation and atonement, but they had done nothing with it. They stayed silent. Paul isn't implying that the Corinthians had received God's grace in vain, he only exhorts them that there will be good fruit through their ministry to others. What's more, this is an urgent matter. Verse 6:2, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We aren't to put off sharing the good news to a more convenient time, or resist God speaking to us for another time. Paul cites Isaiah 49:8 here to underscore his appeal. Now is the time. Today is the day. We aren't to put it off, or God's work in us could be in vain. This has been a rich chapter. Paul has exhorted the Corinthians of the urgency of Christ's love to see people become Christians, to experience the new creation of the Holy Spirit. That this reconciliation was God's purpose in sending Christ, and we are ambassadors of this message. It is a strong message, an urgent message, and one that God is speaking to us today. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 6:2. If you then are called to be an urgent agent of reconciliation, how is this likely to affect your daily life? How will it affect how people perceive you? How will it affect how God perceives you? Let's pray. Lord, put in our hearts the compelling love for Jesus that will share his message, speak his words, become ambassadors and reconcilers on his behalf. Thank you for the great cost you incurred through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Use us, we pray, in your grand plan of salvation of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.